According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time in 2 Timothy, chapter 4. We anticipate this as our final session in 2 Timothy. Our final session in Timothy, I should say. It's not a 2 Timothy series. It is a Timothy series that has covered both 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as a significant portion of the book of Acts, examining the role of Timothy in following after the Apostle Paul on both the second and third missionary journeys, also evaluating Timothy's role as a co-author for 6 of the New Testament texts, passages of the Bible where Timothy is listed as a co-author. And here we are. Well, kind of like an old friend. You don't want to say goodbye, right? And yet here it is. And it's a few verses here that are all about goodbyes. And verses that sometimes maybe are glossed over or rushed through or kind of ignored. They're just extraneous, right? They're not really important. They're just, you know, Paul's rambling. And it doesn't really matter much, right? Wrong. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes every one of these verses. So-and-so greets you. So-and-so says hi. Say hi to so-and-so. All right? Just like all those begat passages in the Old Testament. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so. And occasionally in our humanity and the imperfect approach we take to Scripture, we tend to minimize certain verses and say, well, let's get to the real doctrine. Let's get to the real meat. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So we're going to learn what he has for us in these final verses as we deal with the greetings that take place in verses 18 through 22. We left off with the lion's mouth in verse 17, and we need to cover verses 18 through 22 here today. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer so that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge your glory today, and we thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Your word is eternal, Father, and every passage, every verse, every word has a significance for us in our application. Father, we are in some dark days at the moment, and it is my conviction, Father, that those dark days are growing darker rather than lighter. Father, we may be in for some difficult days ahead. And this very book of the Bible commands us and tells us, Father, that in the last days difficult times will come. So, Father, we are thankful for every verse of our Bibles. We're thankful for every element of truth that is able to build us up in the faith and strengthen us in the inner man. So we commit to you our time of study today, Father, and ask that you would guide our thinking, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, bring our attention to the very realms of Scripture that you desire for us to make application of. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I actually think that these final verses are very pertinent as it applies to where we are in this ministry and the recent events in terms of the departure with Pastor Cliff and Terry and the families there, the Bastrop families, Smithville families that are starting this new Bible church in Bastrop County, Lost Pines Bible Church. Pray for that church. Pray for that ministry as they get off the ground, that the hand of God's blessing will be upon them and protection, because the adversary would love nothing more than to go in and ravage a brand new lampstand just underway. So pray for that protection. But what do we see here? We see greetings and we see fellowship and we see expressions of Christian love that are being communicated from one locality to another, from one place to another, and understanding, of course, in the ancient world with transportation the way it was and communication the way it was, that there were folks that you may not see, and you may not see them for years. You may not see them for decades. You may never see them again this side of glory. And yet in Christ, we have unconditional love for one another. We have fellowship with one another. and in very powerful ways. So I'm hoping that many of these principles will come out as we work our way through these verses. We left off with Paul describing his abandonment last week. And even though everybody, other than Luke, only Luke is with me, everybody else had departed. But we read in verse 17 that the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And you recall, as we were highlighting this, that had Paul not been martyred, had he not been imprisoned, had he not gone through these terrible things, his ministry would be incomplete. In order to be fully accomplished, he had to go in chains to Rome and be martyred in the way that he was. So through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Moving on then, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And this is what we're going to have to focus on today, because we want to understand God's definition of rescue, God's definition of salvation, because I believe all too often we define rescue in our terms. You and I define rescue, or I'll just limit it to myself, all right? I define rescue as take away all my problems. Rescue means bad things don't happen to me. That's not what rescue is about. It's not what salvation's about. And both terms are used here, rescue and save. So the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely, or will save me, to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, so here is our point. We have a couple of points we're going to make out of this verse. I'll wake up my slideshow here. Who does the Lord rescue and save? He rescues and saves the ones who are rescued and saved, the rescued and saved ones. Now, it's a little bit of a tongue twister. It's a little bit redundant and repetitive. So we're going to explain what I mean by this. You are a saved one if you have eternal life and if you're a part of the body of Christ here today. And I know most everybody in this room, and I believe that to be the case. If you have eternal life, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life today. You already are rescued. You already are saved in eternal terms. And yet, in time, in the outworking of things through experience, we will be afflicted. We will be tested. We will go through the proving grounds of our faith, whereby Jesus Christ receives an even greater glory. And through every single assignment, there is not one where Jesus is going to fail in rescuing you or saving you in time. So there's both a temporal and an eternal component. And the Scripture uses these terms in both ways, both temporally in time and eternally for all eternity. So he rescues and saves those who are rescued and saved. You are a rescued one. I've been a rescued one since October of 1973, and I'm rejoicing in that. I hope you do too. I've been saved, and I continue to be a being saved one. I think the saddest thing that can happen is when you lose the joy of your salvation. David writes about it, other authors write about it, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." All right, here's your vocabulary. There's two words. They're largely synonymous, but not always. Sozo is the one you're most familiar with. Sozo, S-O-Z-O, depending on how you want to transliterate it. There's a little subscript iota there. But sozo, S-O-Z-O, number 4982. And that's what we normally think about in terms of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of soteriology. He is our Savior. Our soter, and we understand the term soter in our salvation, but here's your other term, and this is ruamai, R-H-U-O-M-A-I, ruamai, number 4506. And whereas sozo's got 110 uses, ruamai only has 18. It's a much more limited concept, a much more limited word study. And sozo can have a broad range of application. It can be, of course, saving spiritually from your sins. Saving from the lost estate of darkness and being delivered into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The way we normally think of salvation. But it can also be used of delivering you from sin temptations. Where you're saved from the temptation to resubmit to the sin nature and get involved in sin patterns. That's described as a salvation. You're supposed to receive the word implanted, which is able to, sozo, save your soul. Sozo is also used of earthly rescues, being delivered from danger, say, in any earthly context. You're on the verge of being mugged, and you get rescued from that. That's, sozo can be used in that realm. Can be. Not very common, but it's attested in the New Testament. So there's a broad spectrum for sozo. There's not that spectrum for ruamai. Ruamai is limited to the present time, the present temporal circumstances, the rescue from physical danger. And God will rescue you. As he says here, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Notice not every danger, but every evil deed. You say, well, isn't being thrown to the lions, isn't that an evil deed? It's interesting. Again, what God views in his standard of good and evil, what he views as he works all things together for good. We think of the cross as an evil deed because it was godless men that put Jesus to death on the cross. We say, well, it was an evil deed. But then I look at another passage of the Scripture that says the predetermined plan of God. That God the Father was well pleased to crush him, to put him to death as the payment for our iniquity. So was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ an evil deed? Or was it a good deed? And if God allows you to experience it, would you still call it evil? Or would you say, this is a circumstance that God the Father has either directed or permitted, but he's called for me to go through this circumstance. And it's a part of all things that work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So these are the things we want to understand. Now, we do have several well-known ruamai verses. You may not think of them as ruamai verses because you've got a word save in there. And you just assume that it's a sozo verse, but it's not. So let me just give them to you today. Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's not a sozo application. It's a ruamai application. And as a part of the well-known Lord's Prayer, we recite it a lot, we think about it a lot, but we don't understand it and its significance as a ruamai application. But that's what it is. Likewise, in Matthew 27:43, we have a ruamai application. Matthew 27:43. Here they're taunting him, seeing if he'll come off the cross, seeing if the Father will get him off the cross. Saying he trusts in God, let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. And they're mocking him. And they're taunting him. He called God his own father. He told those Pharisees that they had a different father and they didn't like that much. Alright, he told them they were of their father the devil and they were furious. They did everything they could to put him to death. And here they are. He's up there on the cross. And now they're mocking him. Oh, so God's your father, huh? He delights in you, does he? Well, let's just see if he rescues you now. Never understanding, I said this last hour too, never understanding while they're mocking him that he's exactly where the Father wants him to be. That the Father put him there. They didn't put him there. They think they did. In their pride, in their rebellion, in their arrogance, those Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, the Romans, they thought they put him there. Even the fallen angels didn't understand the wisdom of God, why Jesus was on the cross until it was too late. If they would have understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, we're told. So there's a application of it there. Romans 7:24. Romans 7:24. The verse you know. You've known it for years. You just didn't know it was a ruamai application. Wretched man that I am. Who will ruamai? Who will set me free, rescue me from this body of death? Are you sick and tired of being a sinner? You know? I mean, I'm very thankful to be a sinner saved by grace. That's better than a sinner on the road to hell. But I'm still a sinner. And I hate that. When is that going to end? Paul is saying here in chapters 7 and 8. I'm saying it here today. I think we all say it, or we ought to. It's a rescue. It's a rescue. I think sometimes we, because we're forgiven, because we're eternally forgiven, we've lost perspective for how serious sin is. Pastor Miller and I have spoken about this. He's spoken to me several times about this, that we do need to be oriented to the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Do we ever lose track of that? Because we're eternally forgiven. We forget or we minimize how temporally damaging sin is. How we're hurting ourselves when we're fooling around with it. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? When you and I go return to our vomit and start toying with sin like it's no big deal, we understand how much damage we're doing. Do our children understand how much damage they're doing when they're injuring their soul and their own sin patterns and promiscuity and everything else that goes with that? Wretched man that I am. Why is he wretched? Well, this issue we're dealing with here. 2 Corinthians 1:10 is used three times in the same verse. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Our confidence, the fact that we aren't trusting in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I hope that born-again believers under doctrinal teaching wake up and realize that you can't trust in yourself. Lean not in your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. Three times it's used in that verse. What He did, what He's doing, what He's going to do. Thank Him for it. Praise God. Colossians 1:13. You know the verse. You've memorized it. You've recited it. You didn't know it was a rule of my application. I didn't until I did this word study. I said, oh, I always thought that was sozo there. That's not sozo there. Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's a rule of mine. That's a rescue. And transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. See, a rescue. I like rescues. Rescues make thrillers. They make good, you know, I like reading Tom Clancy or reading some of these thriller authors, and they can describe a pretty good rescue. One that Kevin loaned me last week had a real good rescue in it over in the Philippines, and movies with all the daring rescues and all that. Exciting stuff. But none of them can hold a candle to what God did, rescuing us from the domain of darkness and delivering us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here's a rescue. I've been called a rapture sissy. I've been called all kinds of things because, well, if you don't see the anti-rapture crowd that's looking forward to the church going through the tribulation for some insane reason, views passages like this about being rescued from the wrath to come as if somehow you're a chicken because you're not willing to suffer for Jesus. You're not willing to be persecuted. And they think you're some kind of a wimp Christian for teaching the rapture. Well, I'm not volunteering for Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. I'm not volunteering for Nineveh's destruction. I'm not volunteering for Jerusalem's, the wrath of God on Israel. We're delivered from the wrath to come. Why would the church go through the time of Jacob's trouble? Why would the church go through Israel's national discipline for Israel's national repentance? So here's a good definition of the Christian way of life. This is you. This is me. See, verse 9 says, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols. Back when you were an unbeliever, that's all you were serving. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You're saved. But not only that, and to wait for His Son from heaven. Every believer in the church age that's saved, every believer in the church age is called a waiter. Right? Not a food server in a restaurant. A waiter. One who is waiting. What are you waiting for? We're waiting for His Son to be revealed from heaven. Waiting for His Son from heaven. See, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who, Ruamai, rescues us from the wrath to come. So the doctrine of the rapture isn't a, you know, a coward chicken way out of avoiding the tribulation. We have our own tribulation. We wrestle with the principalities and powers, the rulers and the authorities. We've got spiritual warfare in our dispensation that's, a whole different realm beyond what they're going to have in the tribulation, as far as that goes. And then finally, 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 9, the last uses of Ruamai that we'll look at here this afternoon. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 9. You know these verses, you've known them for years. Because the stories of the Old Testament should be encouragement for us. If He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled man. And I find this to be an interesting biblical commentary on Genesis. You know, you can preach Genesis and you can talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, what was Lot doing in there with Mrs. Lot and his daughters and all the things that were going on. And it gets taught in different ways. Well, rather than come up with your own opinion of that, how about reading the Bible's commentary on Genesis 19? He rescued righteous Lot. Lot was a believer. You can't be righteous any other way. Lot was a believer. Abraham's nephew. A bit of a knucklehead, but saved nonetheless. Okay? And Abraham prayed for Lot. Abraham even subdivided his land grant. Unconditional land grant to Abraham, and Abraham gave a portion of that to Lot. People don't pay attention to that, and then they get confused. How come the terrible places like Ammon and Moab, those godless nations of Ammon and Moab, why do they have an inheritance in the millennium? Those are wicked nations. Yes, they are. But they descended from Lot, and Abraham gave Lot a subdivision of his unconditional land grant. Ammon and Moab will have an eternal estate starting with the millennial kingdom. It's an amazing thing. So if He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. See, this is us, isn't it? Aren't you oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, the day and age in which we live, the culture in which we live? Everything in our culture is sensual. Every media, every book, every movie, every commercial. You can't even watch a football game because the commercials have sex everywhere and your kids are looking at this stuff. Well, there it is. Verse 9, what's the application? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And goes on in some other areas there. But God's good at this. This is His department. And we can be confident in that. So Paul has encouragement. Does he think he's going to escape from the beheading like he escaped from the lions? Doesn't matter. If he dies, he dies. God still rescued him, didn't He? Because he's in glory now. You can't be afraid of death when you're this intimate with Jesus Christ. Just consider that. The rescue may not be what another human being would consider a rescue. Another human being would say, well, if he dies, then it's not a rescue. That wasn't Paul's attitude at all. I enjoyed over the weekend. Oh, by the way, I was supposed to make that announcement. I failed to make that announcement. Javier Moreno, Pastor Javier, sends his greetings to the flock of Austin Bible Church. Had a blessing of being able to visit with him over the Thanksgiving weekend up there in Temple. And it's amazing, this whole idea of rescue. It's like Javier could have said it himself. And he's still talking about, you know, if I die, I will be with the Lord. But if He lets me live, then there's a Baptist church in Rockdale needs a pastor right now. Maybe I can take that spot. He's still talking the if this, if that, if this, if that. Man's got some amazing faith. I went up there to encourage him, and he encouraged me for an hour and a half while sitting there in his room. Powerful thing. Powerful thing. He's talking about taking a Baptist church in Rockdale. He can't even get out of bed. It's a powerful thing. So rescue may not be what we think it is. We need to have His view on rescue. Now, The Lord's going to do it. Are we going to do it ourselves? No, the Lord's going to do it. Let me get back to my Timothy text here. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When you let Him do the work, He gets the glory. In fact, all the glory belongs to Him. God gets total glory because God does all the work. God gets total glory because God does all the work. Every time you and I decide that we're going to do something ourselves, we're diminishing or trying to diminish His glory. Every time I try to handle it myself, my own wisdom, my own human effort, oh, I got a handle on this. I know how to handle this. And so I don't think about it. I don't pray about it. I just think, oh, yeah, I got a handle. This is easy. I can handle this. Failure. Miserable, rotten failure. And what did I do? I made a big mess of everything. I diminished His glory because I failed to let Him do the work. And He'll get glory another way. He'll get glory by disciplining me. He will get glory by kicking me in the head. God gets total glory because God does all the work. Romans 11:36, Jude 25. I love these passages. Romans 11:36. You know, I love this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? The eternity past, when He was putting His eternal plan together, the divine decrees and the eternal life conference, He didn't solicit our input. I wasn't on hand there hanging around giving Him some pointers and some ideas and, hey, you know, here's what I think you ought to do on Sunday, November 29th. Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? That's not how it works. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. From Him, through Him, to Him. My gift came from God. My ministry is through Him. And when the treasure is laid up in heaven and all glory resounds for all eternity, it's not sticking with me, it's going back to Him. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. All we can claim is just grace. Grace in using us when He didn't have to use us. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Jude 25, the last verse of Jude. I love the book of Jude. Taught Jude once, a long time ago. John Eichmann taught Jude, and I think it was 375 hours of teaching on the book of Jude. 25 verses. Yeah, that's about 375 hours. That's probably about right. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a paterological reference. That's the Father called our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You love that triple definition there? Before time, now, and forever. That's eternity past, temporal present, and eternity future, right there in a single verse. And the glory is His. From Him, through Him, and to Him for all eternity. God gets the glory. Remember, you're here to glorify God. Your salvation's a part of that, but there's much more to it than that. All right. Now on to our greetings. Greet Prisca and Aquila in the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You know, these greetings are different. There were some previous mentions of individuals that had abandoned him, but these greetings are different from the abandonment statements. He's not putting Erasmus in the same category as Demas, for example. Demas loved this present world and abandoned Paul and ran off to Thessalonica. Erastus is not in that category. He remained at Corinth. What was he doing there? Well, we're not told, but it's a different category. It's not the same as the verses we looked at in verses 10 and following, where Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Those were abandonments that hurt, leaving Paul with only Luke. Only Luke is with me. These other departures were in the will of God. These other departures were at Paul's direction, with Paul's blessing. See, like we talk about the difference between the right way and the wrong way to leave a church. Different applications there. So these greetings differ from the preceding statements of abandonment. These are not abandonment circumstances. Erastus remained at Corinth. Erastus is an interesting character. If he's the same Erastus that's mentioned also in conjunction with Corinth, I think it is the same Erastus. He was the city treasurer. Can you imagine that? A Roman official? A political government official getting saved? Some of these other guys too. Prisca and Aquila, of course, were his biggest allies when he first came into Corinth. They were tent makers together. By trade, they shared the same trade. They were able to work together, produce some income. The Corinthians certainly didn't have the capacity to support Paul's ministry. So they did a tent making work. Literally. We use it today as a euphemism. We use it today as a metaphor. Any pastor that's working outside the church, we say, well, he's doing his tent making. Whatever he's doing. He's just working to put beans on the table. He's bringing in some income. And that's, you know, that's the way it works, the way it happens. Pastor Cliff's doing that now as they get the Smithfield deal up and running. And someday as they grow and as the Lord provides, then that tent making will come to an end as well. And Cliff will go full time. It's a wonderful thing. This church, of course, knows that well. Fellow saints who are no longer a part of Paul's ministry team are not placed into this faithful-faithless distinction like we have with Demas, with Crescens, and with Titus. It's not an issue of faithless. It's not an issue that they abandon Paul. They're where they're supposed to be. Jesus Christ directed them to be there. See? And you can't say that with Erastus remaining at Corinth that it was an abandonment. It was not. Any more than you can't say that Cliff and Terry abandoned Austin Bible Church. Or that we lost four families. We didn't lose anything. Part of my encouragement to the deacons at our deacons meeting last month. Yeah, we're administratively, sure, we're removing names from our voting roster. Of course we're doing that. But that's not to say that we've lost families. Are you kidding me? And so we see this unfolding here. Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. You going to hold that against him? If anything, that's Paul's fault. Why didn't Paul heal him? You know, Eutychus, young man sitting in a windowsill. I don't recommend that for Bible class. But he falls asleep, falls out the window, dies. Paul brings him back to life. I'm guessing he just keeps on teaching Bible class after that. But so why doesn't he heal Trophimus? You can use this, by the way, if you've got some Pentecostal friends that think that healing is normal still today and gifts of that nature are still operating. They're not. They have not been for a long time. They were already diminishing even prior to the canon being complete. Towards the close of the apostolic ministries, they were already done. Trophimus is the most vivid testimony to the temporary nature of the gift of healing. Apostle, prophet, miracles, healing, signs, tongues, gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, all of those temporary gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, they're in your basic notebook, the 9 temporary gifts, the 11 permanent gifts. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. It's vivid. If the gift of healing was still functioning, then why did the apostle leave him sick? Why didn't he just heal him? Say, come on, I've got to go. Maybe that's why he left the cloak there, you think? Trophimus was sick. Here, take my cloak. We don't know. But this is not the only place either. Remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, it says, drink a little wine for your stomach. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Whatever Timothy had, whatever it was. why didn't Paul just heal that? Come on, Paul, you love Timothy. He's your son in the faith. Heal the kid. He's working for you there in Ephesus. So you start to see these glimpses of that healing gift no longer functioning at this point. And then Philippians 2 with Erastus and the same Erastus. Let me see. There's different spellings on some of these guys. Philippians 2, 25 through 30. All right, I'm confusing Erastus with Epaphroditus. Philippians 2, 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Your messenger. Because he was longing for you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. He got better. He recovered, like we would say today, from an illness or a sickness, and the recovery process being what it is. It wasn't a miraculous healing. It wasn't the Apostle Paul laying on hands and putting him back on his feet and putting him back to work again. The gift of healing was passing away. So greet Prisca and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. Patrophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort. That's the spoudazo that we've been talking about in several of these passages. Make every effort. That's my favorite translation of this imperative. Go ahead and take that and put it back in chapter 2 when it says, make every effort to study, to show yourself approved unto God, workman needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Make every effort. Ask yourself, are you making every effort to show yourself approved unto God, workman needing not to be ashamed? Part-time Christianity is not making every effort. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, a workman needing not to be ashamed, there will be shame in the judgment seat of Christ. I hope you're aware of that. For those that did not make every effort, for those that did not present themselves, there's consequences. Failure to present yourself here in time has consequences when you do present yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. When you have not made every effort. And that's just something you're going to have to evaluate in your own priesthood. You have to evaluate in your own conscience. Ask yourself if you are content with your own effort in the Christian way of life. And then when you convince yourself you are, ask yourself why you're content with it. And why and what it is you can do to excel still more. See, because that's the truth of it. We're lazy. We're content when the Father's not content. We're pleased with good enough. We convince ourselves that good enough just has to be better than the next guy. But good enough isn't as much as it could be. As Philippians, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, excel still more. Are you doing right? Great. Do more. As far as that goes. Part-time Christianity is not make every effort to come before winter. See, part of this is in my thinking too, in terms of training Cliff and planting a new church and all the process in that. And that happened because of faithfulness. That happened because of making every effort. That happened because of diligence. And a man that trained and prepared and stayed faithful and stayed humble. Making every effort, and that was rewarded, and I praise God for that. That the part-time idea, the approach to Christianity, to like you're approaching a hobby or something, take it or leave it. You know, you do it a couple times a year, once a month, what have you. All right, that's not just a pastor nagging. You think answering to me is what it's all about? Forget that. You can answer to Jesus Christ. So some of this is coming from not only the situation there at Smithville and getting a new church off the ground, drafting a constitution, seeing a new lampstand established, but also in looking forward to our end of year message, the New Year's message, where we look back over 2009 and we look ahead to 2010. and we evaluate where we are. What are we doing? What do we need to be doing? 2008, we had an elementary school we did CEF ministry with. In 2009, we had three elementary schools we do CEF ministry with. What are we going to do in 2010? What are we going to do next year? And each believer is going to have to evaluate that. I got to evaluate it from what I'm doing. You got to evaluate it for what you're doing. And we're going to look back and we're going to review. We're going to say, 239 Bible classes last year. I think I hit 30 of them. Well, all right. 30 out of 239. You okay with that? You need an answer for that. Jesus Christ is the one with whom you have to do. See. And please, this is not legalism. Don't walk out of here all mad and say, pastor said you got to be there every time the door is open. Understand the grace. Understand the balance. You hit 237 or more? I'm serious, though. You might be left sick in Miletus. That's all right. Fine, you're sick. Get the tape. Download the message. Get caught up. You're on vacation, you're traveling, you're working. We understand that. Life is life. It is what it is. But if your conscience is clear because you've gotten pretty good at making excuses, then yeah, I'm all right with 30 Bible classes a year when there's 239 of them available. Don't explain that to me. Explain that to Jesus when you see him. I'm just thankful that he didn't have that attitude when he went to the cross. Because he could have been lazy and content with what he was doing. But instead, he was making every effort to accomplish what the Father had for him to do. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. You know, we know very little about any of these folks. Yep, very little. Claudia, though, my goodness. I want to hear that story. That's royalty there. That's Caesar material there. The Claudian line. You know anything about the Roman families and the senator families and the Caesar families? You understand why we call it the Julio-Claudian line of those first few emperors there? Yeah, that's a feminine gender, but a girl in the Claudian family, that's extraordinary. And one of them got saved? Wow. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Grace benedictions are always appropriate. Grace benedictions are always appropriate farewell statements. Look at Acts 20. This is the kind of the wrap up to the epistle, but it's appropriate in any departing message. Grace benedictions are always appropriate farewell statements, and the Apostle Paul specialized in them. 13 books of the Bible, every last one of them ends with a grace benediction. And you can copy those down or go find them for yourself. Go find the grace benediction in the last verse or the last few verses somewhere near the end of every single book Paul ever wrote. But now let me take you to Acts 20. Let's evaluate that because I think that applies here, that applies in Smithville, that applies in a variety of applications. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. As you go, it's not anything that's going to sustain you other than God's grace. Now, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll spend some time on this. Do you ever... we don't even think about what goodbye even means, do we? Goodbye. It's meaningless, isn't it? But it comes from God be ye, God be with ye. Contracts and twists and manipulates, through different editions of English into modern times. It's goodbye. There we have it. Goodbye. God be with ye. Like adios to God. Adios. I commit you to God as you depart. You're in God's hands. Adios to God. And now we don't even think about it. Just adios. right? Goodbye. See ya. Departures are opportunities for believers with doctrine to identify with God's grace that's going to sustain us. And it doesn't matter if all we're doing is saying goodbye until tomorrow, or we're saying goodbye for the next 20 years, or we're saying goodbye until glory. Each departure is a recognition that we are going different ways, but we're still both of us in the hand of God's grace. See? And sometimes you just say goodbye thinking that, you know, it's only for a day. Saying goodbye to your husband because he's headed off to work. You expect to be home by dinner time. You didn't realize you said goodbye and he's gone. Killed in a wreck or something. He doesn't come home from work. And your good morning goodbye was a forever goodbye until heaven. Sometimes you say goodbye because your loved one's in the hospital and you know, okay, I'll see you at the trumpet. Or I'll see you there, here, there, in the air. Goodbyes are very special times, and every single one of them should be and can be for believers that are identified with God's grace. And we wrap up on a Sunday and we say goodbye. You know, we'll be back again Wednesday. Well, maybe we won't be back again on Wednesday. My heart's heavy today because of that news story I read this morning. The four police officers were gunned down in a coffee shop outside of McCord Air Force Base in Washington State. Two gunmen walked in. There's four police officers in there starting their shift, starting their paperwork, getting ready for their day. Just walked in and gunned them down in cold blood. Bet you their wives said goodbye and were expecting to have them come home from work that day. It's not happening today. So when do we say goodbye? And do we ever have those? Obviously when a loved one is departing, and if you have the opportunity, if it's a slow enough or lingering enough situation, you have the opportunity to say goodbye, but sometimes it's sudden and you don't. That's why each one is a reminder. I'm in the grace of God. I'm in His hand of grace. As far as that goes. All right. That's why October, we were talking about October 13th the other day. That was the day I said goodbye and went to Desert Storm. And didn't know. Is it going to be a few months? A couple years? I mean, we didn't know. Or am I even going to come back at all? Kind of a thing. Who knows? One of those kind of goodbyes. All right. Acts chapter 20. Paul is saying his goodbyes to the elders at Ephesus. And in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. See, they came to... He didn't want to risk going into Ephesus. There'd be too many more goodbyes there. So he stays at the port. He stays at Miletus and he makes the elders come to him. And they're called elders in verse 17. They're called overseers. And which is an important study on this to identify the relationship between elders and overseers. Verse 28 calls them overseers. And these elders, overseers are commanded to shepherd. There's pastor in verse 28. Elders, overseers, pastors to shepherd the church of God. So here's his departure. And we read in verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." This is a goodbye. This is it. I'm not coming back. "You will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Bible teachers, you're innocent if you've taught the truth. The blood's not on your hands anymore. They live it or they don't live it, but the blood's on their hands. If you duck something or hide something or don't teach something, well, then the blood's on your hands. All right? Like he told Ezekiel. If you preach it, your hands are clean. They've got to apply it. If you don't preach it because you're embarrassed or you don't want to offend somebody, or well, then the blood's still on your hands. You've got to preach it. And Paul says he preached it. "I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. Not hiding from a particular book or chapter or portion." Then he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." You've got to watch out for yourself, first of all. If you lose yourself, then you're not doing your flock any favors. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." That's why we're praying for this new lampstand down there in Smithville. "And from among your own selves men will arise." Some of these elders are going to turn traitor. speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They're going to get influenced. They're going to start thinking they can build their own name and things like that. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years they did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Night and day. Somebody asked me the other day, do I believe in daily teaching? If the volition supports it, you got a wonderful pattern right there. Not just daily teaching, but night and day. Like the morning and evening sacrifices on the altar. I do not cease to admonish each one with tears. Some messages aren't happy, but you give them anyway. And now I commend you. Here's the key. Why is it that he has confidence in these pastors? Because his teaching is so great? I mean, after all, you've been trained by the Apostle Paul. You're going to be great. No. He has nothing to do with their training, with their credentials, with who trained them, with their degree. It's all about grace. I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Why is Lost Pines Bible Church going to thrive in Bastrop County? Because Cliff's so smart? Because he married Terry? The smartest thing he's ever done. Because his seminary training at Austin Bible Church was the pinnacle of church age achievement? That lampstand is going to thrive because of God and the word of His grace. They are commended by the grace of God. It is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. God's grace is able. You just have to live in the grace. Use the grace. It's able. Don't interfere. Don't hinder it. It's able. I commend you to God and the word of His grace. Well, I'm out of time. So your own homework then. Just go look at all these. Every single time he closes an epistle, he's commending them to grace. Commending them to grace. Because that's what sustains us. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for this time together. Thank you, Father, for our services next week, which are going to be in the open air, on the new grounds. And that's possible, Father, because of you and the word of your grace. It's not us. It's not how smart we are, what we can afford. It's your grace and your glory. And we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for this entire Timothy series now, 90 lessons, I guess it is. That's nearly 2 years worth of Sundays. But Father, that's been a blessing. Being able to go through these pastorals, being able to train Pastor Cliff, being able to see him ordained, see a new lampstand established. I hope it's an encouragement for each one of us, Father, especially for those that are following on and are headed towards their own ordination, their own placement in ministry. So, Father, as we learn these things, help us to never lose track of the grace that commends us, the grace that we can be committed to. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.